You're listening to audio from Grace Church, Miami. May you be challenged and encouraged by this message, having the affections of your heart stirred towards greater love and understanding of the person and work of Jesus Christ. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit gracechurch.miami.
In 2008, David Sheff wrote a memoir titled Beautiful Boy, A Father's Journey Through His Son's Addiction. 10 years later, that book was made into a movie by the same name, starring actors Timothy Chalamet and Steve Carell. A riveting story. Even their incredible job acting, of which I would commend to you to consider. For those of you who are not familiar with the story, it's a story of raw, agonizing, and ultimately hopeful account of David's son, Nick. Nick had years-long struggle with methamphetamine addiction and had a profound impact, not simply on Nick's life, but the entire family's life. Nick was once a bright, talented, beloved young man, a promising future. However, his father gradually uncovers that Nick has an escalating drug use, starting with that all-so-common recreational drug, marijuana, and descending deeper and darker into next drug after next drug, until he's finally addicted to crystal meth. Really, the center of the memoir, of this writing, of David's reflections, is this relentless cycle of addiction and relapse. From a father's perspective, what's it like to sit on the sideline so close, yet you can't fix it yourself? The desperate attempts to help his son Nick, Nick's multiple stays in various rehabilitation centers, each one bringing a fleeting sense of hope, quickly dashed by another relapse. You read of this emotional roller coaster, hope. Despair, hope, despair, to the point by which you begin to wonder, is there any more room left for hope? All the broken promises, all the constant worry, the father returning to the streets time and time again to find his son Nick, wondering if he would find him alive or dead. The story is a testament to a father's unwavering love and perseverance. It was costly in the midst of this heartbreak and despair. It also testifies to the incremental steps towards sobriety, often with a relapse in the recovery process. It presents a sense of cautious optimism, highlighting the son's progress, but also understanding that addiction can be a lifelong battle. The book closes, the movie ends. I'm glad to say, by God's grace today, though, Nick is still clean and sober, now married with his own kids, and is working as a writer for television and film. This story, Beautiful Boy, explores the devastating effects of addiction and how it not only affects the individual, but the families to whom those individuals relate to. As I reflected on this story this week, I was reminded of addiction and how hard it can be to break it. I'm not simply talking about meth or fentanyl. Fentanyl is wicked, a drug it seemed like created by Satan himself. It's 50 times stronger than heroin, 100 times stronger than morphine. I don't mean to simply speak, though, about addiction and breaking it of drugs. I mean to even speak about, what about breaking the addiction of various sins? You know, the ones that we've repented of again and again and again. Have you, like me, Christian, found yourself on your knees wondering, God, is it possible that maybe I'm not saved? Is it possible that maybe your grace only goes so far, but I've exceeded it? If For how often have you heard me say, forgive me for this? Sin is nasty, sometimes public, but always private and personally painful. How do you stop committing these life-dominating, enslaving actions? How do you stop looking at porn? What do you do to cut off your materialistic, self-indulgent shopping patterns? How do you stop grumbling and complaining about life when it doesn't go your way, seemingly almost every day? What answer would you give to someone else? Well, we will see this morning that one answer that God chooses is to help purify and mature his people through, surprisingly, the path of suffering. That's right, suffering. Today's message is titled, Pulling the World Out of Us. In 1 Peter chapter 4, it's helped by Thomas Watson, who once wrote many hundreds of years ago, affliction is a bitter root, but it bears sweet fruit. The sweet fruit that Watson is describing reflects the result that we will see this morning as Peter is writing. Suffering detaches us from sin's sweetness and leads us to fruit-bearing holiness. If you have a copy of God's Word, open it to the very end of your Bible, 1 Peter chapter 4, almost to the end, rather. If you don't have a copy, you're welcome to listen. Look over the shoulder of someone seated next to you. Feel free to grab a copy if you don't have a Bible at home or that's maybe outdated and it's English. You want to have it accurate and readable. We have a free Bible for you at the Welcome Center. I'd be glad for you to have that. We continue our study in 1 Peter, picking up where we've left off, the very end of chapter 3, verse 22. But now for our purposes, let me, if I may, this morning read verses 1 to 6, but we're going to focus our time in verses 1 to 2. Peter writes the following. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. The time that has passed suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel is preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh, the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. Just to give you an overview of these six verses, to kind of give you a sneak peek of where we're going next week, verses 1 to 6, you could say verses 1 to 2 is about the trials of today Peter's teaching about. Verses 3 through 4 is the testimony of our lives. And then verses 5 to 6, he's speaking about the time to come. I hope that to help you, realizing that most of you this morning have not read 1 Peter this week at all, and maybe some of you have not even gotten there at all in your Bible. So this is literally your first hearing of it, and I'm summarizing it very briefly for you to kind of give you some mental ways to have it organized for you. But for our purposes this morning, we're going to focus in on verses 1 to 2, the trials of today. And here's what I'm hoping that you will see this morning in these first two verses. God uses suffering to pull the world out of us and mature us in Christ. God uses suffering to pull the world out of us and mature us in Christ. Now, let's slow it down and go back to verses 1 and 2. Here's the first thing I want you to see in the very beginning of verse 1. Think like Jesus. Look what Peter says here in verse 1, the very beginning. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh. Now, if you've maybe are confused by, but maybe you've already kind of caught your attention already, the use of the term in the flesh is basically speaking about life now. Like you are right now living, to use the biblical terminology, you are living life in the flesh, meaning you're alive. You're alive. You'll notice how often Peter uses earlier in chapter 3, verse 18, he talks about being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, referring to Christ. But notice here in chapter 4, verse 1, he uses it three times in the first two verses, and then he references it again in verse 6. Verse 1, Christ suffered in the flesh. Whoever has suffered in the flesh. Verse 2, for the rest of the time in the flesh. This is basically a saying, a biblical euphemism for saying, while you are living now. Or in verse 1, he's saying, while Christ was living. Notice how he describes this here. Since therefore Christ suffered. This is really linking back, going back to previous verse, to previous verse, to previous, not the exact previous verse, but the previous verses listed. This is the fifth time so far in Peter's writing that he's been talking about Christ's suffering. And this is layering throughout the letter to the Christians in 1 Peter, because he wants them to take comfort that Jesus, the head of the church, Jesus, their Savior, Jesus, in the words of Hebrews chapter 2, their elder brother in the faith, Jesus has suffered as well. So just look with me so you kind of get a little crash course here. Going backwards from chapter 4, verse 1, Christ suffered in the flesh. Go to chapter 3, verse 18. Look how he describes it there. Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. And that's what I said to you last week. That's like the gospel in one verse. It's like a way to summarize, compress the New Testament into one verse. There, you could see that there. Go back to chapter 2, verse 22, just turning one chapter before chapter 3, verse 22. Look what he says here. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth, referring to Christ. And then look what he says here in verse 23. He continued entrusting himself when he suffered. He did not threaten. To really make it clear, go back to verse 21. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you. Why? Well, partly leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. So you could say verse 18 of chapter 3, Christ's suffering is to be a substitute for those who put their faith in him. And then for those who put their faith in him, chapter 2, verse 21 is to be an example to them. Don't confuse the two. Do not get those out of order, friends. If you do, you get the gospel upside down. God is calling you first and foremost what to believe, not first what to do. He's not so much, first of all, trying to get to the example you're to imitate as he is trying to get you to the substitute that you have in Christ. And then the fifth earlier reference, chapter 1, verse 11, referring to the work of Christ. He's talking about the salvation that the prophets prophesied about. They're inquiring carefully, verse 11, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. There's an odd sense of encouragement. You've heard the phrase, perhaps, misery loves company. Sometimes it's understandably put in kind of a bad sense, like miserable people want to make other people miserable. But instead, what you find in here in 1 Peter is that people who are suffering is not a reflection of God's lack of love for them, any more than God's the Father doesn't love God the Son. That's not what's happening here. Something more profound, something more purposeful is taking place in the life of Christ. I'd be remiss if I'd done not reference to you in chapter 4, even the imagery of the language you used here. 1 Peter chapter 4, go back to verse 1. Christ suffered in the flesh. The reason this reference is significant as it applies to Christ is because the scripture regularly puts out the reality that's hard to comprehend mentally, which is the 100% deity of Jesus and the 100% humanity of Jesus. He has to be made like us in order that he might be qualified as a substitute for us. We see in the readings of the gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, he was hungry, he was tired, he wept, he talked, he walked, just like in how he appeared like you and I. He was born in the likeness of men, the scripture says. This is significant because he has to be made like us or to be a substitute for us. But to make my point here of verse, the beginning of one, when I say think like Jesus, it's where he's going. Therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh. So because of that, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Two things I want you to just not miss. Peter uses imagery that's provocative. Arm yourselves. Oh, that's sounding rather serious. In the way of your thinking. Oh, that sounds rather surprising. So we have serious and we have surprising. What I want you to recognize, even the imagery that he's using here, the word that Peter uses, arm yourselves, as translated, is referring to a soldier putting on armor. Think of what Paul says in Ephesians 6 about the whole armor of God. In the same way a soldier puts on his armor with care and determination, Christians are to adopt Christ's thinking towards their persecution. We are to have an unswerving resolve to do God's will. But then look at the second part of what he says here. Arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. That's fascinating. God's calling us not to fight with our fists, but with our faith. That we entrust ourselves to a good, wise God. Even Jesus, God the Son in the garden in John 17, as he prayed that what was about to take place in his life, the arrest, the crucifixion, the wrath that was about to be poured out that he had just referenced in the Lord's Supper, that he had said, let this cup pass, the wrath that was about to come, let this cup pass. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Friends, I want us to recognize how God is calling us to have our mind, in the words of Scripture in 2 Corinthians 10, held captive, to take every thought captive. We should be convinced that it is better to do right and suffer for it than to do wrong. May I just make a side comment here about even the practice of preaching the Word of God? And maybe even helpfully give you glasses to kind of understand what we're doing here. I not only want to teach, preach, proclaim what God's word says. I want you to be able to see it for yourself. Be like, yep, it says that. He didn't make that up. I don't want you to be like, well, that was really creative. I have no clue where you got that from. I want you to be like, yeah, he plagiarized Peter again. What are we paying him for? But I want you, secondly, to see when you're listening to preaching, you need to not first think, what am I supposed to do? But first think, what am I supposed to be thinking? Effective preaching is trying to arrest your attention to capture your mind. So goes your mind, so goes your life. Too often we're tempted in Christianity, and pastors like myself can be tempted to kind of take all the teaching of Scripture and just every week irreducibly minimize it down to a few action items. Do this, don't do this, do this, don't do this. You're like, all right, let me just take notes. And then sometimes the way the sermons will be arranged is like, okay, first half of the sermon, Bible, history, culture, language, whatever. Just tell me what to do, preacher boy. All right, don't do this. I'm taking notes now. I'm paying attention now. I was checking my phone, checking the sports, but now you got my attention. What do you want me to do? Now Peter says, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Thinking like Christ was thinking. Secondly, we should learn to recognize suffering for the gift that it is. We should learn to recognize suffering for the gift that is. Look back at verse 1. Whoever has suffered in the flesh while they're alive has ceased from sin. All right, now, again, putting the text in its context, author Peter, writing to the original recipients, what's he talking about? I've said this many times, but let me just make sure I don't leave anybody behind here. These Christians were physically suffering, either having been run out of their town, rejected by their family, physically mistreated, and had not gotten to the full intensity that would come later in the Roman Empire with the targeted pursuit of them, but many of them personally had known of this. And what Peter wants to teach those Christians is that just like they were receiving a persecution, similarly Jesus received unjust treatment to the point of being murdered for his teaching, that he was the Son of God, that no one could come to the Father except through him. He says in John 14, 6, I'm the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, if you were to pull out your smartphone, a lot of you were to open up your camera, whatever your manufacturer of choice is. One of the features with a lot of the smartphone cameras is it defaults to a certain image, framing of the picture in front of you. But a lot of the phones now give you a chance to hit the 0.5 button. And 0.5 takes what's the image and all of a sudden expands it. You're like, whoa, I was looking here. Now I'm looking at the whole room. I can see more. What I want to do right now, using this text, is I want to talk about suffering. I want to hit 0.5 button and I want to expand it out. The immediate context is physical suffering. I want to expand suffering out to the larger lens by which we can see it, the aperture to open up wider. There are four causes of suffering. The one being talked about here, number one, persecution for being a Christian. Persecution for being a Christian. You could make it all go away if you would just stay, keep your mouth shut. But you will not do so. As you have seen visibly this morning with three people who went public in baptism, so the rest of us go public in our city. People should know. The problem is, if you do that, you're going to receive hardship. That's exactly what Peter's talking about here. Suffering because of persecution for being a Christian. Being a follower of Christ can be costly. Second cause of suffering, other people's decisions. It's not so much because you're a Christian, it's because you live in a fallen world and you live with and around, you have family, you have parents, you have siblings, you have neighbors, you have coworkers, you have fellow citizens, you have people who do not just unwise things, they do wicked things, they do wrong things. And not to overuse the term, because I do think it's overused today, some of you are tragically victims of other people's wicked acts and you have suffered. And you know exactly what I'm talking about. Perhaps on a smaller scale, the rest of us can identify mistreatment, malignment, disrespect. A third cause of suffering, to be humble, is our own personal decisions that you've made yourself. No one to blame, no fingers to point. No, how did this happen? You know. You made the decision. It's self-induced. Consequences. God teaches clearly in his word, you're going to reap what you sow. We pray for grace, and there is, but there is at times consequences. And that suffering comes as a result of the consequences of the decisions we made. Fourth, and sometimes most surprising for both non-Christians and Christians, is the providence of God. You can't find its source. Not because you did it, not because I did it, not because I'm a Christian, but I'm receiving this and I can't figure out why. Why is this happening? What does suffering produce? Look back to verse 1. What does Peter say? Suffering in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now, this phrase might catch you off guard. It does not mean no longer sins at all. There's several passages in Scripture that teach that we wouldn't live absolutely free of sin in this life. I mean, there's many examples to give. One I'll give is 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So if that's not what he's talking about, then what is he talking about? Well, the phrase has ceased from sin teaches this. That the idea is you start to learn to act in a way that shows that obeying God, not avoiding hardship, is the most important motivation for your action. Thus, following through on a decision to obey God, even when it means you're going to suffer physically, relationally, financially, strengthens your resolve in how you live your life. It commits us more firmly than ever to this pattern of action where obedience to God is more important than our desire to avoid pain. It's purifying. It's refining. This might sound crazy to some of you, especially to those of you who are not Christians. Because you, understandably, commonly, albeit naively, think God is God of love, then he would not let any bad thing happen. I understand why you think that, but that's an inaccurate, upside down way to view the wisdom of what a loving father does, as Hebrews talks about, how a loving father acts in his kid's life. I want you to think of God as if I can, without any disrespect visually, to imagine this. Think of God as an exercise physiologist who's dealing with your self-inflicted injury. You know, that back that you pulled because you just thought you were still young and could deadlift like the old days? That injury is causing you pain. You went for a run, went too far, too long, too many days, and it's happened for too many weeks and too many months. You've got scar tissue now built up. And like an exercise physiologist who tells you, I can help you regain function and remove your pain, potentially even get you back to work and a normal life. But then he says to you, here's the hard truth that you need to hear. The process will involve pushing your body. You'll experience increased pain initially. As we work to rebuild strength and mobility in the areas that you have been compensating or guarding for a long time, it will not be easy. And there will be days that you feel worse than you do now, but it's a part of the process of true healing and retraining your body. How commonly we're comfortable letting a relative stranger, exercise physiologist, do that to our body, but we do not like it when God does that for our life. Peter says, he's doing something. Jeremiah Burroughs says, afflictions add to the saint's glory. The more the diamond is cut, the more it sparkles. John Flavel says, the Lord uses affliction as a shepherd's dog to drive us into the fold. All right, pop quiz for your reflection. Ask yourself this question right now, for those of you who are Christians. What's more important to me, pursuing less pain or less sin? What's more important to me, pursuing less pain or less sin? How do you answer that question? I want you to think back on what you've been asking God for in your prayers. I want you to think back to what you've been asking for others to pray for you in. Do not misunderstand my point here. Pray for healing. Pray for the doctors to have wisdom. Pray for you to get that job that you're interviewing for. Pray that you would be able to have a child. What I'm saying, is that it? Is that it? Is God more committed to your happiness or your holiness? And are you willing by faith to give it all to him and say, Lord, here is my life. I know if you've given me your son, you will give me everything I need for godliness in this life and the one to come. Third and final, verse 2. Live for something greater than this fallen world. Live for something greater than this fallen world. Look back to verse 2. So Christ suffered in the flesh, just like he did that. Arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Verse 2. So as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, meaning while you're alive, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Your desire, my desire, is to be an absolute sold-out fool for Christ. The things that once satisfy you are not interesting to you. This term he uses, this term passions, just go back to chapter 1. It says in verse 13, preparing your minds for action, being sober-minded, set your hope fully in the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Look what he says in verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. You didn't know any better then. You know better now. People will sometimes ask me about people's lives, the decisions they're making. Tragic, foolish, sinful. And I'm like, well, just give me some clarity. Are they Christians or not? Like other non-Christians. I'm like, well, then they do what they do. I mean, we hope they're like all nice and pay their taxes and obey the laws and, you know, bring over cookies. But sinners are going to do what sinners are going to do. That's their passion. That's their default mode. That's their autopilot. That's the software on their operating system. And it's not until they get a new heart by God's grace that that'll ever change. But friends, Peter's saying, for those of you in Christ, you got a new heart. You got new software. It's been a hard reboot. Why in the world are you trying to go back to that? And verse 1 and 2 says, you know what God does? Oh, in the wisdom of his ways, he uses suffering. Just pull those passions out of our hands. Like, what's this? What was I thinking? What? I don't want that anymore. Think back on your conversion for those of you who are Christians. Your initial repentance from sin, which is a part of your genuine conversion to Christ, is also in some sense a clear break with sin and a resolve to live not for human passions, but for the will of God. I mean, that's what Paul says about the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, he says how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. He's like, keep on. Don't stop now. And the wisdom of God, he sometimes uses suffering to give us a little pat on the back. That was more of a kick, I suppose. Pat on the back, kick in the pants. You know what you need. I don't. Actually, I might know for some of you what you might need. Peter's saying here, sometimes obeying God, even when the price is physical suffering, involves an even stronger moral commitment than the first decision you made to follow Christ. Let me say that again because I do not want you to miss this. Sometimes obeying God, even when the price is physical suffering, involves an even stronger moral commitment than the first decision to follow Christ. You weren't ready for it then, but you're ready for it now, God says, by his sovereign design. This may happen for many people or a few people, many times or a few times in your life. different degrees of intensity. We see it all around us. We see it. I have to tell you, and I mean to just put some meat behind my statement earlier about why I love you guys so much. And there's like 10,000 reasons, but I'm going to just give an example of this. In this room, seated around you, are people who have suffered well. Suffered like fools for Christ. You've lost your job wrongly. You weren't bitter, but with faithful expectancy, you're eager to see what the Lord had for you next because he knew that your father would never abandon you. The news of your cancer or some other debilitating medical condition with an unsure future of solution or cure, you have, some of you today, still face it with faith. Nothing else to say. Absent from the body is present with the Lord, baby. Others of you have experienced the pain of a miscarriage as the tears roll down your cheek yet again. And yet you attend other people's baby shower and truly rejoice with them. Others of you have had the rejection by your children. Even today, perhaps Father's Day brings a pain to you, not a comfort. Because you won't change your view of sexuality, perhaps, or some other position that the Bible clearly, plainly teaches, that the church has understood for 2,000 years. And yet, even though your child rejects you, disowns you, cancels you, you pray for them, you text them, you send them gifts on their birthday and at Christmas. Don't misunderstand, friends. Christians falter. Sometimes you get the wind knocked out of you. Doesn't mean that sometimes you've not cried out to the Lord as the psalmist so many times have done in prayer, asking God, why? Why now? Why here? Why me? Oh, but so many times, like the psalmist, you too have ended your prayer. Nevertheless, I trust in you. Where does my help come from? But it comes from the Lord. How you can say, in the shadow of Job's response to his wife, who saw him lose all of his children, all of his possessions, and all of his health, and his wife herself was saying, curse God and die. He says, the Lord gives. The Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Some of you remember my friend Matt McCullough. He preached here at Grace Church last August. He wrote a book a couple of years back titled Remember Death, The Surprising Path to a Living Hope. He did so because at the time he had so many young people in his church, like there are in this church, who he did not want to get caught up in the world's way of thinking. In that book, Matt argues that our modern Western culture, with its medical advancements and its focus on youth, has largely detached itself from the reality of death. The detachment is detrimental to living a meaningful, purposeful life. And how, with a biblical perspective, we can appreciate what God has given us in this life and find in Christ. By remembering death, we are able to confront impermanence of our accomplishments and possessions. By remembering death, that we can highlight the inevitable separation from everything and everyone we love. We can gain a perspective and appreciate the brevity of life. Death is not a problem when Jesus is your solution. What can the persecutor do to you? What can the doctor say about you that Jesus has not said, you'll be fine? If not in this life, the one to come. If we acknowledge that everything in this world is temporary, we can enjoy the good gifts that we have without clinging to them as the ultimate sources of satisfaction. The psalmist says in Psalm 90, verse 12, teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom, which is what he's saying here in verse 2. Look at it. Live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Friends, the will of God is not first about ethics. decision-making. Choose this or choose this. Pick her or pick her. Move here, move there. That's often how we reduce the will of God down to. The will of God is about surrender. His will supreme. His glory preeminent. His purpose is primary. This is what suffering does. It just brings life into perspective and gives you clarity. What really matters? Living for the will of God. He says, verse 17 of chapter 3, it is better to suffer for doing good if that should be God's will. There's a mystery in how God works, but not a mystery in who He is. He's wise, He's sovereign, He's good, and He keeps every promise He makes. To all those who put their faith in Him, He promises forgiveness, eternal life, never leaving them nor abandoning them. And for those, as we'll see in the coming verses, who reject Him, He promises they will get what they want, accountability for their life for having rejected His Son. Friends, choose Christ, then think like Christ, and then you can enjoy living for Christ.
Thank you for listening to audio from Grace Church Miami. May God draw you nearer to Him through His Word. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit gracechurch.miami.